I want to thank you for being here today. My name is Keith. Special thank you to you. If this is your first time here, it means so much to me that you would gather with us. I'm going to ask that as I talk, you would grab a connection card in the seat in front of you, fill it out and hand it to one of our ushers in the back. They want to give you a gift. So make sure you take care of that. And I said earlier, we have our women's conference coming up. We have our men's retreat coming up. We have the business meeting and prayer, a lot of fun stuff. And if you want to sign up for any of that, grab a connection card, fill it out right on the back what you're signing up for. It doesn't mean you have to have the money associated today, but just let me know if you're planning to attend those events. February is going to be a fun month, but today is a fun day too, right? We're on week 4 of a 5-week series called The Bible Doesn't Say That. And what we've been doing is we've been exploring phrases and beliefs and ideas and philosophies and even words that we think somehow find their way into the Bible. When we stop and look at them, we're like, hold on a second. I don't see this anywhere. I'm not sure I can actually point you to the passage that I'm referencing. And so we're pausing at the beginning of this year. And we're reflecting and we're kind of doing some searching and saying, do I know the Bible? Because I'm starting to just grab on what culture says and a lot of Christianese, you guys know that phrase, right? A lot of Christian sayings, and I'm just throwing them as inspired word of God, but they're not. And so that's what we're doing as we're working through this series. And if you remember last week, I had these Bible reading surveys in the baskets. If you would today, grab one before you leave, take it home with you, fill it out. Just 3 easy questions for me to gauge how is our church doing when it comes to reading scripture. So today we're going to tackle another idea. But before we do, I want to share with you a couple months ago, it was in November, I had the privilege, we can call it that, of going into a mystery room. Anyone here ever done a mystery room? You know what that is or familiar with it? Okay, a couple people. Let me explain how weird society is for you now, okay? This is what a mystery room is. So you show up with a group of your friends with, you need money, like a lot of it, like anywhere from $20 to $30 a person, and you pay a man or woman, whoever, you pay the owner to bring you and said friends into a room, lock you in there for 45 minutes or a certain amount of time, and then you have to try to escape, right? The escape room, mystery room, right? You have to try and get out of that room. And the way you do that is you have to answer certain questions based on clues that you're given. So I was at a conference for pastors and we were doing different trainings and we decided let's make up our own training right now. I mean, what better team building skill than to take some friends and get into a room and see if we can get out of this. So my wife and her sister and a couple other friends of mine who are pastors were like, we can do this. So the guy was like, have you ever done this before? We're like, no, but how hard can it be? It's like, all right, I'm going to start you in the easiest room. We're like, oh, fine, we'll just beast through this and maybe we'll pay again and do it again. So we go in the Hollywood room, which is supposed to be like easy room. And there's all different movie pictures there. And you get in, there's one clue in the middle of the room. And you have to figure out what that clue is telling you, a certain keypad combination, what lock it's talking about, and then get it open. And then if you do that, you go to another one. And you keep going until you get through a certain amount of locks and then you can get out of the room. So we're in there for 23 straight minutes and we haven't figured out the first clue. More than half of our time is already expired and we're asking questions that are just so off base. Like, well, maybe it means this, maybe it's that. And what was there? Three boys, 2 girls. So it didn't really help out too much. Like my wife and her sister were kind of the real brains and the guys were just like trying different things. And so we get 2 like calls for help. So we call the guy. We're like, dude, you took so much money from us. We've been in here. We're not having any fun. Because you just help us out. So he gives us kind of better direction for the first clue. But time expired. I think we got through like 4 out of the 10 locks. But as I reflected over it, I realized the problem was we were asking the wrong questions when we looked at the clues. We were so like, our perspective was so focused on this certain clue that the answer had to be this, that it was shaping the question process to get through the next lock. And what I've discovered is that it's not just mystery and escape rooms that have this way of grabbing our perspective and shaping our questions. It's all different moments in life. And primarily, it's tough moments that really capture our perspective in such a wrong way that we ask the wrong questions when we go through tough, challenging moments. Bad experiences, suffering, hard times, whatever your language is, those moments in life tend to cause us to ask wrong questions. Suffering is inevitable. Now, as I begin this, maybe you're sitting here, maybe you even came here today, because somewhere along the line, somebody told you, well, look, I know you're going through a hard time. I know that you're suffering. I know that life isn't easy. And the answer is Jesus. You just need Jesus. See, if you come to Jesus, life's going to get better. Things are going to get easier. Your bank account's going to blow up. I mean, you sow $1, $100's going to show up. If you just pray and you just claim that, you're going to be healed. Your marriage is going to get restored. Your kids are going to talk to you. All these different areas of life. Maybe someone has told you along the lines, that's what Jesus does. And I'm going to be the bubble popper this morning, okay? You ready to have your bubble popped? That's not true. If someone told you that, someone lied to you. They did. Because as we survey scripture, as we look at the words of Jesus, the Bible doesn't say, come to Jesus to make life better. Come to Jesus to have your marriage fixed. Come to Jesus to get relationships restored. Come to Jesus to find healing. Come to Jesus, whatever it is. The Bible just doesn't say that. In fact, I want to read you this quote. The Bible is terribly matter of fact about the reality that the world is filled with misery. It's matter of fact about it. And the gospel narrative, the scripture narrative, is different from cultures in that it doesn't try to promote this happiness and utopia. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible acknowledges the misery in this world. And so there are questions that we can ask when we experience this suffering, this misery, when our perspective is so caught by the bad things that we are going through. Because your perspective on suffering is going to lead you to certain questions. The moments that you're in life are going to cause you to ask certain questions. When I was in that room, we were so fixed on this clue has to be with this lock. And so we were asking, well, it's a number lock. It's not a letter lock. So ignore all the numbers. Let's go with the letters. And our perspective gets us trapped in that. And today, what I want to ask is, are we asking the wrong questions when we suffer? That's the bottom line of this talk. Are we asking the wrong questions when we suffer? Notice the when. So we're not going to have a lot of dialogue about this today. You're going to suffer, Christian or not. So if you're here and you're hoping that Jesus is somehow going to fix that, I'm sorry. We're going to have maybe a snack afterwards if you want to call it that, cracker and juice, communion, right? You can hang on to that for you if that's what you're here. But if you're here to get suffering taken care of, that's not what Jesus says. So when you suffer, what questions do you ask? And culture has taught us to focus our questions horizontally when we suffer. Culture has taught us to focus on this plane, but I believe the gospel narrative changes our focus. And today I want us to discover the difference the gospel can make. And how we're going to do that is we're going to look at a moment where someone was suffering in scripture, and there were people who saw this suffering, and they were asking very horizontal questions that you and I tend to ask. But Jesus declared this gospel message to those who were there. And suddenly the questions went from being horizontal to being vertical. So we're going to be in John chapter 9 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to have the scriptures right up here so we can all follow along. John chapter 9, we're going to read together verses 1, 2, and 3, and then I'm going to progress us through the story. So would you stand with me now? We'll read John chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3 together. It says this, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. You may be seated. Thank you so much for reading that with me. Now, before we jump into this, before we discover, okay, vertical questions, horizontal questions, what's going on here, there's something that we have to understand about the culture that we just read. Okay, there's something, this is 2,000 years ago. This is not a Western modern civilization. This is an Eastern ancient civilization, and they had beliefs. Little side note, whenever you study scripture, you should know the culture that you're studying. You should know what's going on here. What kind of text am I reading? Is it a letter? Is it narrative? So we want to know, what's the cultural belief here? And what's funny is, almost 2,000 years ago, this ancient Jewish Eastern culture has a similar belief that we have today. But here's how they had developed it. The rabbis, who were Jewish teachers, they had taught people that there was this principle. And I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to explain it. There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. Now, iniquity is another word for sin or transgression. So they're saying, look, If you're suffering, it's because somewhere along the line, sin has caused that suffering. Now, I'm going to explain what that means because we believe that as well, but not the way that they were painting the picture. So when they say suffering, they're talking about you're going through a hard time. You're blind in this case, right? Something's broken relationally or financially, whatever it might be. Oh, we know the answer. You sinned. You must have done something wrong to deserve what you're now experiencing. They also took it a step further and said, maybe it wasn't you. Maybe you've lived a good life, but your parents, somewhere along the line, mom and dad messed up and now you're paying for it. This was their belief. This is the culture that we're looking into. So they come across this man who's been born blind, and right away the disciples ask questions based on their perspective, based on their cultural beliefs. So I want us to look closer at this moment and discover three truths that help us go through suffering, okay? If you're a note taker, here they are. Why is the wrong question? How is the better question? And why can we ask how? So why is the wrong question? How is the better question? And why can we ask how? Anyone here have some high hopes and good ambitions when you go to the store and you're going to get one thing and get out? Come on, don't lie. We all go in like, oh, babe, I'm just running in for ice cream, I promise, right? Like, I'm just getting one thing and I'm going to run out of the store. Now, again, bubble popping time, that never happens. So that rarely happens. Some of you guys are great. Like, you've got budgets, you've got lists, and you literally get in and get out. You're not distracted. I'm not like that. Especially when I go to this really evil store called Costco, right? I love Costco because Costco has free samples. So first of all, if you're going to give me food for free, you're in. Like, and sometimes I'll actually go there around lunchtime and be like, I can just get lunch out of this. And I know a lot of other families do it too, because I see like kids and parents who's like hitting up every station, bringing it. It's great. And I fully support it. But to go into Costco for one item is impossible. It just is, right? So I'm going to go in there. I just need to get diapers and I need to get milk, right? I know where the two items are, but then I'm walking along and I see some free samples. And I'm like, well, I can't not. They're calling me over. So I go and I have some and they're like, this is amazing. Where is this item? Oh, I have one right here and it's on sale. Great, right? And you just walk down and then you see they're having a sale on another item that you buy. You don't need it now, but at some point you're gonna run out of toilet paper. So why not get it while it's on sale? So next thing I know, I'm at the front and my cart's filled because I just needed one item. But I was distracted, and that happens to us. And I think in this moment, as you read the verses, the disciples and Jesus, they're walking along and they're heading somewhere, but they're distracted by someone. Right, they're moving towards a certain place. They're going with Jesus. And then they see this man who is described as being a man who had been blind from birth. Now, can we just pause and ask an obvious question? How did they know that? How did they know that this blind man had been born blind? That he was blind from birth? Right? We can't just skip over what we're reading here. Now, in this culture, if you had disability, if you had something that prevented you from work, you were basically left to beg. If you had some friends, they would carry you, if you were lame, to a certain place where a lot of people gathered, and you would cry out asking for support, asking for money. To gain people's compassion, you call out all day long, and you state your ailment, and you state how long you've had it, and you try to get people to sympathize with you. So at this point, as Jesus and the disciples are walking along, there is this distracting voice who's crying out, give me some money. Could you help me out? I've been blind since I was born. Now, as I hear that man screaming that, what I see is that his identity and his mission is wrapped up in his suffering. His identity and his mission is now found in his present experiences. He is known as the blind man. You can read throughout the rest of this story in John 9, and we are never once given a name to this guy. Why? Because his identity is the man who was born blind. That's his identity. And his mission is, let me get some compassion from people. Let me cry out. Let me play on the suffering that I'm experiencing and see if people will not help me. You know our language around here, identity and mission. We bring these words up a lot as we talk because we believe that Jesus creates for us a new identity and a new mission. And we're going to see that as we progress. But then the disciples, they see this distraction, they hear him crying out, and they ask the same questions that we ask when we go through hard times. Why? Why? My son is fully embraced this question at this point in his little 2.5-year-old life. And it's fun to a certain point, but it's still great. You know, why do we do this? Why? We just keep progressing down the why. But whys don't leave us as we get older. In fact, they can get bigger in our hearts. We can ask more sophisticated why questions. And so the disciples in verse 2, they ask, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now, you guys know what a rhetorical question is, right? I just asked you one. See, I didn't really want an answer. Some of you nodded, but pastors ask rhetorical questions all throughout their talks. And we know what rhetorical questions are. We ask them, but we already have the answer lined up that we're going to give. And I love that the disciples, they ask Jesus a rhetorical question. They say, why is this happening? Why is he suffering? And they instantly show up with culture's answer. Right? They don't give Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, the one that they are following along, enough time to actually answer their question and shape what they believe. Instead, they say, Jesus, why? Hold on, Jesus, let us tell you why. Because we know culture has told us. We suffer because we sin, or maybe mom and dad sinned. And our culture attempts to answer the why am I suffering question in similar ways. It's really amazing that in 2,000 years, in all of our evolving, in all of our progressing as humans, we still hold on to some philosophies that are ancient. We still just carry them on through millennia. Why am I suffering? To them, it was, you sinned, so you deserve this. To us, karma would suggest, well, you did something wrong, so now you deserve it. Somewhere along the line, you did something that merits you the situation you are facing. Or if we don't embrace that cultural belief, maybe we'll just use some words that'll try to make it better. Well, the world is a cruel place. That does not help me at all. Right? Life's just not fair. It's just the hand you were dealt. Right? We try to ease our suffering, but we ask these why questions and we get such shallow why answers from the culture that we live in. But can I tell you, Christian culture isn't much different. Religious culture, I should say, isn't much different. When we ask why am I suffering questions, we can get some really shallow answers. Some answers that may, if we follow them along, have some good grounding in Scripture. But far too often, we just put a Band-Aid on a bullet wound to say, well, here's why you're suffering, brother. It's because God wants to teach you something. Well, can't he use like another lesson? Like, it has to be this to teach me this? Right? No. You're going through this because you're going to be able to comfort people now. Well, I could still comfort them without going through this. Thank you, Jesus. Like, isn't there another way? We try to put these answers on because we're asking the wrong question. Because we as humanity are bent on figuring out why, as if why is somehow going to ease our suffering. You know what's heartbreaking? You see the shallowest of answers sometimes in the most tragic of moments. Because we're so prone to instantly, can I use this phrase, having like word vomit? Right? Just get that image. Right? We just throw up these words on people that are truly suffering, but we think, I can't allow God to answer the question. Somehow I've got to swoop in. And I can't tell you how many times I've been in situations where there has been loss, where there has been death, where there has been tragedy. And someone is working through that, and maybe they're asking the wrong question. Maybe they're asking why as they grieve. And I'll give benefit of the doubt. Some good-hearted brother or sister comes along and just offers this shallow, well, because they died, now they're going to hear about Jesus. And I'm like, so Jesus needs your mom to die so that he can hear about him? And sometimes we react just like the disciples and we ask why and we instantly swoop in and don't let the Bible or Jesus, the word, speak for himself. And what I love is God doesn't place priority on answering why. He doesn't. And as we look through Jesus' conversation with the disciples, he redirects their hearts from why on a horizontal plane to how on a vertical plane. In verse 3, he says, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. Jesus answered, this happens so the power of God could be seen in him. See, Jesus looks at their perspective that is shifting so horizontally. He goes right into their cultural preferences. Look, you're wrong on this account. You're wrong on that account. It's not because he sinned. It's not because she sinned. And we have to understand the uniqueness of Jesus' words, though, in this moment. Jesus is not saying this man never sinned. Because he had to have, because we all do. So he's not saying he's never sinned. It's not saying mom and dad never sinned. He's not also saying that sin never leads to suffering. He's not setting a precedent here. But he's also not offering us some shallow God answer of, look, God does what he wants. Throwing some narcissistic God in the face of the disciples who are witnessing suffering that has taken place for all these years. Jesus does none of that. What he does is he's teaching us a principle that when we suffer, because we will, we don't have to look out, we can look up. That when we suffer, the gospel narrative shapes us to ask how instead of why. The Gospel Transformation Bible, which I highly recommend as a study Bible, writes this: instead of asking, why did this happen to me? Who's to blame? We begin to ask, where is God in this situation? What is he up to? How may his glory ultimately shine through this? Our questions go from looking out to looking up. But that sounds hard, doesn't it? Come on, I don't know who's suffering in this room presently. I'm sure that all of us had suffered at some point, and I'm sure there will be moments to come where we suffer. But when we suffer, how hard it is to ask how and how easy it is to ask why. And so I want to conclude by looking at why can we ask how? Why is it possible for us to have a perspective shift, for our hearts to change? Why is this possible? And Jesus provides the answer to that in the next few verses. He says in verse 4 and 5, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, if you've ever read scripture, if you've ever followed Jesus' teaching along, there might be times where you question Jesus' ability to focus, right? There might be questions where you're like, Jesus, what is going on, man? Have you been diagnosed with ADD, or is that a self-diagnosis? Because I don't understand. Like, we're talking about this, and all of a sudden, you're talking about that. Like, where are you going right now? And as I look at this, I'm like, Jesus, stay with us here, man. Like, we're talking about suffering, and now you're bringing in this light of the world, and darkness is coming, and what's happening? But Jesus knows exactly what he's saying always. Jesus has this way to bring in this language and this rhetoric in such a way that it grabs us if we're paying attention, if we're looking, if we're humbling ourselves and seeking him. And so Jesus, what he does here is he brings in identity and mission. Because let's remember what the scene is right now. There's a man whose identity and mission is found in his suffering. There are Jewish men who believe only bad people suffer because that's what culture has taught. What we are looking at in this beginning passage of John 9 is an illustration of the world that Jesus is entering into. This isn't just one moment in time. We're getting a snapshot of what the world believes, that your identity and your mission are wrapped up in what you now experience. A belief that good people experience good things and bad people experience bad things. See, what we're seeing is self-righteousness. We're finding people whose identity and mission are found in the wrong places. We're seeing a dark world in this moment. And it's not just the instant time that Jesus is in. It's a snapshot of what the world looks like that Jesus enters. And that's why Jesus starts to talk about God sent light into a dark world. God sent his son Jesus into this world. To which we say, why? To remove our suffering? No, the Bible doesn't say that. But it does say that Jesus came to suffer for us as a result of our sin. Jesus made this somewhat weird and obscure statement: the night is coming. And what he was referring to in that moment to the disciples was there is a moment coming, the cross, where I am going to undergo ultimate suffering as payment for sin. Remember, they're looking at a moment of suffering. They're looking at a moment of physical suffering. And Jesus is trying to get the disciples to get off of this horizontal plane, to get off of the moment that they're in, and instead look to the bigger picture. Instead look to what is going to take place, that he would suffer for sin. Understand that if you're suffering, it's not always a result of sin as in behavioral choices. But do know this, our sinful nature, our leaning in to do what we want, demands ultimate suffering. There's a difference in the type of suffering that's there. The ultimate suffering that all of us deserve because we sin is separation from the Father. It is physical and spiritual death. And come on, you see that, you know that. When someone embraces a pattern of sin, when someone lives out behaviors that are not healthy, that are not right, that are against the law of God, what do we see happen? They die. They kill themselves in the process. I've done it. I have so been bent on selfishness that I have strived to get what I want and killed relationships in the process and killed myself in the process. But Jesus takes it a step further and says, you not only die relationally here, you die relationally vertically. That's what your sin merits you. And Jesus is saying there is a night coming, there is a moment coming where I will undergo ultimate suffering that you deserve so that you don't have to undergo that suffering. Grace leads us to ask more vertical questions and fewer horizontal ones. Only the gospel narrative, only hope beyond this world can enable us to accept suffering as a normal part of life. Why? Because ultimate suffering, because condemnation, because separation from the Father has been undergone by Jesus. Because no matter what I experience here, as one author in Scripture writes, these light and momentary pains, this suffering that I see around me, that I'll acknowledge, and I think he would too, doesn't feel so light and momentary as we go through it. Right? It doesn't. But we do know in that moment, ultimate suffering will never be had by me. Separation from the Father, I will never have to endure that. Why? Because Jesus did it for me. Because now my identity and mission is found in him. My identity is, as Jesus said, the light of the world. Notice that he calls his disciples, we must be going. We have to be the light. Your identity is going to be found in something or someone. Jesus is saying, I can be your identity. Will you find it in me? And then our mission so drastically changes. We don't get caught up in the things of society, the cultural debates that take place. Instead, we live on mission. We share the gospel message. Everything we say, everything we do, every breath we take is breathing out the judgment, the mercy, the love, the wrath, the holiness, the grace of God. That is our identity and mission that is found in Jesus Christ. And today, my question is, do you have that hope? Is your identity and your mission found in Jesus today? Remember what I said, that quote at the beginning. The Bible is terribly matter of fact about the reality that this world is filled with misery. But can I tell you, it is also terribly matter of fact about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. It is. And so this morning, I want to encourage you that if you are suffering, don't allow that to shape your identity and mission. Would you acknowledge today that you deserve to suffer for your sin? And by suffer, ultimate suffering. That you deserve separation from God. You deserve death for your sin. And yet Jesus Christ suffered and died for you. Let the gospel shape your life. If that's you today, I'm going to close us out in prayer in a minute. Mike's going to come and lead communion, and I'm going to head to the back. I want to pray with you. I want to give you a resource on who Jesus is. Followers of Christ, when you suffer, because you will, because Jesus is not an antidote to the suffering we see horizontally, praise God, he is the antidote to the ultimate suffering that we won't go through. But when you suffer here and now, do you suffer well? Come on, evaluate how you suffer. Do we trust God for the answers? Or do we ask the why questions and immediately swoop in with a, this must be happening because? In those moments, what if we pray a prayer of, Holy Spirit, increase my faith to trust God in this moment? Holy Spirit, cause me to believe in the God who has sent his son to go through the ultimate suffering so that when I suffer, I will suffer well. Let that be a testimony and a light to the people around you. Not some fabricated, I never get sad. Jesus wept. Jesus went through moments of sorrow. So this isn't a pretend that like stuff's not going on, but this is a yes, there's stuff going on. And yes, I will suffer well by asking how. If you are suffering today, I don't want to miss an opportunity to pray with you. So I'm going to head to the back. I'm going to bring anointing oil with me. And if there's a moment you're going through, you're suffering physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, or you're going to stand in the gap for someone, meet me in the back so I can pray for you. We're not commanded to ignore our suffering. Jesus paid attention to that distraction that day. So it's not a, come on, Christian, move on. But it's a when you suffer, suffer well. Ask how. Let's pray. Good Lord, we thank you for your love towards us. We thank you that in spite of us, you love us and you have redeemed us. We thank you that when we suffer here, we can suffer well because we know your son Jesus suffered for us. Ultimate suffering that we will never have to endure because we are found in him. Father, I pray for the person here who has yet to confess their sin to you, who has yet to acknowledge they deserve to suffer in that way. I pray that your spirit would lead them to a place of repentance and confession, and that their identity and mission would be changed because of Jesus. I pray for the one who knows you today, that we would not turn back to a former identity, that we would not revert back to a former mission, that we would not get caught up in the why questions when we suffer, that we would not allow the cultural narratives to shape how we suffer, but instead we will let the gospel bring us to a place where we can ask how and trust you to answer. Father, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Amen.